So 14-year-old Shindell's father wanted her to attend a new advanced girls' school that was opening in her city, but she wanted no part of it. And her father was disappointed, so he asked her to write the principal, who was also their rabbi, and get his advice. And she did write a letter, but she didn't ask for any advice. She just gave her opinion, and she concluded the letter with, "I don't want to be a guinea pig." And she received a response back from the rabbi, and it was her own letter with just one thing changed, and the term guinea pig was crossed out, and it was replaced with a Hebrew word that means pioneer or adventurer. And it touched her and inspired her, and she went to the school, and then years later, today, she's the principal of that school. So was she a guinea pig? Yeah, in a sense she was, but the phrase means test case, but often in a negative sense because bad things happen to rodents in labs. But was she a pioneer? Yes, she was. She was the inaugural class of that school, so the definition fit. But the way the rabbi reframed it, changing a single word from negative to positive, put her on a trajectory that changed her life. Esther was a Jewish woman who lived in Persia, modern-day Iran, during the time that many Jews have been allowed to return from exile to Jerusalem. And we're not told why she remained in Persia, but through a series of events, she became the queen to the Persian king. And I won't tell the whole story, you can read it for yourself, but the bottom line was a situation arose where all of Esther's people would be wiped out unless she intervened. And Esther's adopted father, Mordecai, urged her to go to the king and plead on behalf of her people. And she replied that she had not been summoned by the king for 30 days, and if she went by law without being asked, she could be executed. And so Mordecai reframed the situation with 3 points. He said, "Don't think you alone of all the Jews will be spared. And second, if you remain silent, deliverance will come from somewhere. God will rescue his people. And then third, who knows but that you've come to this position for such a time as this?" And she replied, "Pray for me, I'll go, and if I die, I die." So Esther had told Mordecai things that were true. Mordecai, in return, told Esther things that were also true. But the things that he told her were not the things that she was focused on. She was focused on threat. He added the perspective of opportunity. So he did reframe her perspective with a warning: "You won't escape if you remain silent." Then he gave her the potential missed opportunity. God is going to deliver his people. It could be you that does that. And then the big reframe, purpose. He said the opportunity to get in on what God is up to in the world and in your life, this could be the very reason you're here. And so he pushed her to think of opportunity, not just threat in her situation. And so then Esther moved into a life-threatening situation, and he sees the opportunity to be used by God to save her people. In our own lives, the question is often, is this a threat or an opportunity? And often the answer is yes. But whether or not we experience a situation as opportunity is most often tied to how we frame it or how we let other people frame it for us. So going to someone to ask forgiveness or to mend a relationship can feel like a threat. And in some ways it is a threat because they could reject you or become angry. But it's, of course, an opportunity. Sharing the gospel with a friend or family member can feel like a threat. What if they get angry? What if they reject me? What if they ask questions I can't answer? But it's also an opportunity. Leading a small group can feel like a threat. What if they don't follow me? What if I fail? But it's an opportunity. Sharing a weakness or an addiction, asking for help, can feel like a threat. They'll know who I am. My failure will be obvious. But it's, of course, also opportunity to humble yourself and to grow and get free. COVID is a threat. But how many opportunities are embedded in this time of national crisis? I wish I would have kept the list of the COVID pluses as I've walked through these last 6 months and thought to myself, that's a COVID plus, that's a COVID plus. A week ago, Friday night, our college ministry had a retreat at our place because the annual conference in Salina was canceled. And as I watched students, more than we've ever sent to the annual conference, out at my place worshiping and laughing, I said to myself, COVID loses again. How many opportunities are present right now that would not be had COVID not happened? Now, are we to be happy about a pandemic? Of course not. Esther wasn't encouraged to rejoice in an existential threat to the Jewish people, but she was to have vision for what her choices might mean during her time. The threat was real and the opportunity was real. In fact, not only were the Jewish people not wiped out, their condition overall improved. Social unrest, pandemic, political division, none of this is good, but all of it is opportunity. And the threat-centric person thinks the opportunity-centric person is a fool. They believe the opportunity focus is naive and uninformed. And of course, sometimes it could be, except for the opportunity-centric person who believes that God is alive and involved in all of it. Seeing opportunity, not just threat, is framing life with God in all of it. Now remember, last week we talked about fast brain, slow brain, and our fast brain reactions are trained for threat, but we have to train ourselves, use the hard-working, slow brain to see opportunity. And it's not naive, it's not foolish to look for opportunity during times of threat if you believe God's at work in the details of our lives. Wisdom sees the threat clearly and makes strategies to mitigate them. But wisdom also sees opportunity and makes strategies to capitalize on it. So Mordecai didn't promise Esther that she would not die. He didn't know, she didn't know, but he cast a compelling vision for her. Who knows but that this is exactly why God puts you here. And the implication is God's involved, his purposes are going to stand. Do you want to be in or do you want to be on the sideline? And Esther, you can't save your life. We're all going to die, but you can choose to spend your life on what matters. You can get in on what God is doing. Now, clearly her response, if you read the text, her response was not, no sweat, Mordecai, I got this. This was no movie. This was her life. This was deadly serious. And so she said, I'm going to do this, but go gather all the Jews in the city. Don't eat or drink day or night for 3 days, and I and my maids will fast as well. And then when it's done, I'll go to the king, and if I die, I die. So this is no flippant response to threat. This was very serious for her. And I don't mean to suggest that I have a flippant attitude in my response to COVID. I know that it's cost people their health, their lives, their businesses. I have been involved with people who have had mental health issues because of the last 6 months. And it doesn't really matter to me if your perspective is blame the government for doing too much, blame the government for doing too little. Our governor is being sued for doing too much and for doing too little at the same time right now. But what matters most for me as a follower of Christ is, will we believe God's alive and involved in all of our life? And then are we going to think, speak, and live in line with that belief? Are we going to live in a world that is opportunity or just threat? If you read the book of Proverbs, and many of you have been because we've been in Proverbs all year, with this reframing construct, you'll see the entire book is built that way. Compare and contrast is the favorite verbal tool of the wise teacher in Proverbs, and the goal is to reframe folly and wisdom to clearly demonstrate what the good life looks like. You can read any chapter in the book of Proverbs and you can find this reframing perspective. It's written like a father to a son or a father to a child, and wise fathers and mothers reframe life to move the child towards wisdom. The young son is seeing life from one perspective, often from the perspective of emotion or desire, temporary pleasure, or from the perspective of having been enamored with fools who are temporarily successful. And the father is reframing the world to help the son see it differently. A world where God's involved, where wisdom is good and folly is bad, where righteousness pays and sin does not. So you can try it. You can pop open Proverbs and you can see this. I did it this week. Just looked at a chapter, popped it open to chapter 10, started reading verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. And you can see reframing in that verse. If you think about the context, you've got this son. And I'll add a little bit of paraphrase to it, but the son is thinking, my dad's an idiot. My mom and dad love to tell me how to live. They don't understand anything about how the world works. They don't know what it takes to make me happy. Look at my friends. They're happy. Look at that famous dude. He's happy. He's living the life. And the wise teacher is reframing the son's perspective. Be wise and your father will be glad. Now, what kind of things do you think might make your father glad? Things like your success and your health and your freedom and you enjoying life and people, the same things you want for your life. And in regards to your mom, which most boys tend to love, their mamas, you do know if you're trying to be a fool, not only will you miss your father's joy and your own joy, but you'll break your mama's heart. So that's how Proverbs is put together. It's reframing. You're seeing things this way, now look over here. Or read the Gospels. Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you this. Today we're not going to land in Proverbs. We're going to go to the book of Acts and see this really fantastic example of how God turned threat into worldwide opportunity. And the rest of the month we'll look at some ways Proverbs reframes the world to see God involved in all of it. Acts is written by a doctor named Luke. His first book was the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus. And here's how the Gospel of Luke begins. Luke wrote, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke was a man of scientific mind. He was a researcher of truth. And he had access to eyewitnesses of all that Jesus has said and done. And he gives this thorough examination of the gospel, which is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He put it together in a letter, a research letter to a person named Theophilus, which means lover of God. And it was either a real person, a friend of his, or he used that name to represent his larger audience. It doesn't matter. Now, if you jump to his second book, which is the book of Acts, it's just a continuation of the spread of the good news. And in Acts, it outlines a movement of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to the wider world. And he starts off in the book of Acts with, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up to heaven. Then he says, now, what I want to do now is show you how God spread the gospel. He talks about, Jesus said in Acts 1, 8 and 9, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so in those two verses, you see an outline of the whole book of Acts. And the rest of the book of Acts is the gospel spreading out from Jerusalem to Judea, like the county, and then to Samaria, the region to the north, and then to the entire known world. But what I want us to see is how the spread of the gospel happened. In Acts chapter 2, there is this exciting day of Pentecost where the church is born and thousands come to faith. But the opportunity for the spread of the faith out of Jerusalem came in the form of a threat. Stephen was this kind and faithful man whose primary ministry was providing for the physical needs of orphans and widows in the church. He was also well known for how the Spirit worked in and through him powerfully. And so he was dragged before the local religious authorities to account for his ministry. And he preaches in Acts chapter 7 this powerful sermon that's not well received, and that's an understatement. If you look in verse 57, as he's preaching, they cover their ears and yell at the top of their voices. They're screaming like children. And they rush at him, drag him out of the city, and they crush him with rocks, stone him. And Saul, who becomes Paul, is there giving approval. And it says, on that day that Stephen died, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles, the leaders, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. So do you see what happened? The promise was the gospel was going to spread out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the earth. And how it happened was this tremendous threat. People were being persecuted, imprisoned, and killed. This was a terrible time for the church. It was a tremendous threat. This was a powerful time for the church, a tremendous opportunity. And so in this, you see God using evil human agency, people persecuting Christians. You see God using faithful human agency, Christians sharing the gospel in spite of the threat. You see people empowered by God's Spirit, like Jesus said would happen, and to accomplish his purposes, like he said would happen. So I'm not advocating for seeing what's not there. I'm not talking about made-up optimism. Sometimes I'll hear actors or public people say, I just think something good's going to come out of this, and I know they're not people of faith. I'm thinking, that's irrational. Why do you think that? Because they're not backing up with a confidence in God. I'm not talking about not seeing what really is there. I'm not talking about denying real threats. What I'm advocating is an approach to life that applies biblical wisdom, that sees God in everything, which reframes potential threat into opportunity. We see the threat, and we take wise actions to mitigate it, but we have to see opportunity and take wise strategies to capitalize on them. And I'm not saying this is easy. It's very hard, but it's possible, and it's good. And probably the most famous and powerful reframing verse in all of literature is Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And people can turn this into a wall-hanging bumper sticker and people can make fun of, or you can see it as a reframing verse on how to move through life. The Bible as a whole is about reframing how we live in the world. Listen to Jesus reframing the fundamental human approach to life. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be slave of all, because even the Son of Man," which was Jesus' favorite term for himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he's reframing what greatness is. He's reframing what it means to win, to be a successful human. He's reframing God's purpose for the world, what the Messiah would come to do. So how do we live this way? How do we live with this reframing construct? Not naive, not blind to threat, but also not blind to perpetual opportunity that's embedded in threats. We have to make sure our thoughts, our words, and our actions are framed by the reality of God and the gospel. There's no news value in this for you, but we have to keep telling ourselves these things because we're continually having our view of life framed by the culture around us. We have to reframe it with the scriptures. So our thoughts, our words, and our actions have to be reframed by the truth of God's word. Thoughts, we're responsible to take our thoughts captive, to make them obey Christ. Our thoughts start running around, rogue, off the leash. We're responsible to go put them back on the leash of God's word and say, "You're going to obey Christ." Our minds are like puppies, and puppies have to be trained, but puppies can be trained. The more bad habits, the harder to train. If your mind is off the leash, if it's responding to all of life right now as threat and not seeing opportunity, then you're running very quickly to anxiety and fear and negativity and judgment. You have to go back and let God's word train your mind. How do you do that? It's not complicated. I mean, it's difficult, but it's not complicated. Learn a couple of verses. You don't have to go read theologies and memorize 100 verses. Go learn a couple of verses. But make sure you understand them. Because if you learn some verses and misapply them, then that's not what God said. But make sure you understand them. If you need to, get some help. And then think about them a lot. That's how you do it. Think about them a lot. What you think about a lot is what's shaping your mind, your thoughts. You can't let just the things that produce fear, anxiety, and angst easily into your minds. Paul said in response to some people were saying, "Well, hey, I'm Christian, I'm free, I can do this." He said, "Yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are good for you." He said, "All things are lawful, but why do you want to let them have mastery over you? Why do you want to be enslaved by those things?" So there's some things you could watch and read and think a lot about, but should you? Do you need to? Is it helping you? And again, I read the news. I want to know what's going on. But I'm not going to let the news be the primary shaper of my mind. And then your words. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may minister grace to or benefit the hearer." Not everything you feel like saying needs to be said. You need to have somebody you can just share openly with. But that's not necessarily everybody. And there's some things that need to be said you may not feel like saying. So you may not feel, "I'm not feeling opportunity here, but I'm going to go ahead and to my friends, to my brothers and sisters, I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to tell them the truth." And I may even say, "You know, I'm not feeling this right now, but this is true. Let's say it." I did that with some friends yesterday. Let's talk about what's true. Let's don't let the emotional tail wag the faith dog. Let's talk about what's true. Just because many people in authority and online and your friends around you are spouting off any and everything doesn't mean you should join them. Because what you say is framing life for the people around you, and it's framing life for you. Actions. Am I going to move through the world simply avoiding threats or pursuing opportunities. And that sentence describes two different ways of living life. I'll say it again. I'm not talking about being blind to threats. I'm just talking about not being blind to opportunity. We have to manage risk, but we can't live risk-adverse lives. And don't mishear me here. I'm not talking about jumping off of mountains or planes and extreme sports. I'm not impressed. People do that. Not that impressive. It's not as near as impressive as leaning into the lives of people around you. I'm not talking about whether you're risk-adverse or risk to the wind in terms of masks or not wearing masks. I'm not talking about that either. I'm talking about taking risks to move into relationship with God and people in courageous ways. And that takes risk. Today we're going to celebrate communion as a part of our worship. And the celebration of communion, or sometimes called the Lord's Supper, it's a simple ceremony with mind and heart-shaping possibilities. There are two ordinances that Christ initiated and commanded for the church, baptism and communion. Baptism was in Matthew 28:19-20. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that ordinance was a symbol, baptism is a symbol of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, and our entering into his death and resurrection to a new life. That's what baptism symbolizes. And then he also, Christ initiated communion or Lord's Supper. He said, do this as often as you do it to remember my death until I return. So let me read out of 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we call them ordinances versus sacraments. In some faith traditions, they call them sacraments. We don't call them that because we don't believe that those elements, the bread and the cracker, transmit grace, but we believe they're opportunities for us to publicly and tangibly express our allegiance to Christ. They're visible symbols of an invisible reality. Symbols have powerful shaping value in our lives. This is especially true when the symbols represent a powerful reality like the gospel. So a wedding ring is a really powerful symbol of a marriage. This piece of metal symbolizes 37 years of commitment. That's powerful. And baptism is a visible symbol of the new covenant, Jesus' saving work received into a person's life. And communion is a way for us to touch, to taste, to feel, to smell, and to remember the reality that in real space and time, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that saving work has changed everything. And so if you've not committed your life to Christ, or you're unsure about where you stand with God, then just watch and partake. This ceremony, this symbol is for followers of Christ. If you have committed your life to Christ, then partake, but do more than just consuming the juice and cracker. Remember and rejoice and realize that we're doing this not as just this perfunctory task, but we're doing this to tangibly tell ourselves the truth and to speak the truth back to God, to be shaped. Remember, we're remembering that the cross was a threat. The Son of God was crucified there, and the cross was opportunity. His death paid our debt. So I'm going to pray. The band's going to come, and we're going to take communion. So what we'll do, if you haven't already grabbed one of those, while the band plays, you can come grab one of the cups. And let me tell you how those things, those COVID-friendly or COVID-defeating communion cups, how they work. They have a little thing on top. You pull it back and there's the wafer. And it's not delicious, but it still commemorates the body of Christ. And then you peel the second layer back and there's juice. So if you haven't gotten one, get one if you want one. And then hold on to it. And then Rodney will tell us and we'll take communion together at the same time. Let me pray and then we'll move on in celebration. Father, we cry out to you to help us reshape our thinking, our speaking, and our living to better reflect your involvement in all of life. And right now, during this time of celebrating and remembering the Lord's death, we want to do that. We want to move in our hearts towards gratitude and let that gratitude shape us deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.